Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you out there that are moms. Today is the day that we celebrate motherhood in our culture. It's the one day we give back to you for the other thousands of days you spend yourself at all costs for the sake of children. And, you know, I give our culture some kudos for that. I'm going to throw a day back at you and honor motherhood. It's kind of a little ironic, though, because in the culture that we live in, you know, I think we do live in a culture that honors motherhood out of one side of their mouth, but then lives in a world that creates a world where motherhood is not nearly as honored as it should be. In fact, oftentimes when we talk about things like success or things like significance or whatever, we don't often tie those things to the process of motherhood. So on a day that we celebrate motherhood, and we celebrate it on Mother's Day today, as we look into Scripture, I had to sort of ask myself, what does it look like from Scripture's point of view, and what is it that the Bible wants to lay out for us, and what is it that God wants to communicate to us about what it means to be a mother? And so at first you jump in, and of course you recognize very, very quickly that the Scriptures honors motherhood and honors woman in an incredible and wonderful way. I think personally, I've never read a greater passage, a greater piece of writing anywhere that honors woman as deeply as Proverbs 31 does, and describing what that looks like and what that feels like, and just the value and wonder of woman. But you know, as I stepped into Scripture trying to figure out where it is we're going to go, I think I found myself, oddly enough, sitting on the mountainside again at the feet of Jesus, our rabbi, listening into his teachings. As the creator and sustainer of the universe teaches us his yoke, his philosophies, and found myself oddly sitting there as we listened into the Sermon on the Mount and going, wait a second, this speaks so deeply in particular to the process of even motherhood that I think it's a great place for us to go back to and not divert from as we walk into this day we call Mother's Day. So I'm going to invite you guys to walk with me back into that place, because we have to really wrestle with this idea of what it means to be a mom and why God allows that to happen the way that he does, as we try and figure out how we're going to have you walk out of this door as a mom going, man, I'm encouraged, because that's what we'd like for you to do. Because, I mean, let's just be honest for a second about motherhood, right? I mean, motherhood sounds great, and it's wonderful, and it's a privilege, and your children are so beautiful, and smiles, and pictures, and warm, fuzzy things. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at the reality of motherhood, it comes at a tremendous cost. It really does. It comes at a cost that is almost immeasurable. I have a wife who has four children. I have those same four children, just in case you're wondering. But as I watch her deal and handle and raise our children, you realize the cost. I mean, I've watched my wife lose her mind. I've watched her lose herself in many ways. All that was important to her has diminished into almost nothing, because it's driven by what the kids want. It looks like those children were born to provoke, born to make sure that they take everything that is available. You feel like when you watch children and a mother, that the children figure out how much a mother can give and then demand just a little bit more than that. So you spend everything you have, you give everything you have, you lose everything you have as a mother to raise your children, and then you get thankless children on the other side demanding more when you've given them everything you have. I mean, there's some reality to that. And the fact of the matter is, even if you are a mom here who has tried to have children and never could, and so in our culture, you know, you'd be missed in that. But the reality is, if you look at a mother's heart and the great grief and pain that comes from not being able to have children, you see a mother's heart born in that, and you see that price that you pay as a mother. The price to pay not to be able to have children, or mothers that have lost children, and you see the price that a mother pays there. It doesn't matter what form of parenting, whether it is not being able to have children, losing children, or raising children, there is a high price to pay as a mother in any of those scenarios. And so you suddenly figure out in this process of motherhood that it demands a great deal and leaves a mother spent and empty and lost in many ways. And you sit back and go, God, what is up with that? I mean, it could have been so much easier. And I think as we step into the teachings of Jesus, we discover a wonderful truth that begins to reveal to us what God is up to in that process, and what an incredible joy it can be, should be, to be a mother and to parent. So Grab your Bibles with me, and let's step into the story where we've left off last week. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible under the chairs, there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. And we're going to step into Matthew chapter 5, page 671 of our Bibles, or Matthew chapter 5 of the Bible that you brought with you. So, as you know, if you've been around for a little while, or if you're new here, let me just tell you real quick, we are following Jesus. We've come along the mountainside. We're in a flat area of the mountain. We're sitting down with him and his disciples. We're listening into him teaching, and he is teaching what we famously know as the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes. It really is Jesus unpacking his yoke. It is him unpacking his philosophy, the yoke or the philosophy of the rabbi, and as he's laying it out for us, we are understanding that he is bringing fulfillment to the law, the Old Testament, and the beauty of this is, unlike other rabbis who are limited to be able to speak out of the interpretation that they have of what God has written, we are listening into the author, not only of our faith, but the author of the scriptures themselves. And so he is speaking accurately to what this really plays out to be, and he's unpacking for us in fair detail here what the law boils down to in terms of how we live. Now, keeping in mind, and just a reminder, this is not a set of standards by what you and I need to try and attain to live by. This is a set of character qualities that naturally are born in the person who has recognized Christ for who he is and is following him. So we're going to be talking about what happens to a person that sees for real the God of the universe and how that begins to impact them and affect them. So Jesus starts out and he begins right out of the gates by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So we're going to stop there because as Jesus begins to walk through this, we've traveled this far so far. So we start out, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And if you were here when we did that, you recognize and remember that being poor in spirit is a place that we human beings come to when we come face to face with the holiness of God. We recognize our absolute and total inability for anything in light of who God is and who we are. We recognize that we are destitute in spirit, lost in spirit, poor in spirit. There's nothing in our spirit that gives us the ability or power to sustain or to create salvation for ourselves. So we are lost because we are incapable of stepping into life because we are poor in spirit. And in that recognition, God says those who recognize their spiritual poverty, recognize the depths of that poverty, and recognize my holiness, to those they are able to step into relationship with me. And in that relationship, you inherit the kingdom of God. Not only the kingdom of God to come, but the kingdom of God as it exists even now and here. So you walk into eternal life when you recognize your spiritual poverty and God's holiness. What Jesus shows us then is that out of that spiritual poverty, when a human being recognizes their spiritual poverty, a beautiful thing unfolds. It's a result. It is a character quality that is a result of the first recognition. And that character quality he describes this way, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You see, anybody that recognizes their spiritual poverty and the holiness of God immediately recognizes that there is something that created that spiritual poverty. And as we get to know that, we recognize that sin has come and has destroyed. We are spiritually poor because we are dead in our sin. And sin has separated us from God. And when the Christ follower recognizes the ugliness of sin, that it has both separated humanity from God, but also offended the very God who created and loved humanity, then the only natural response is to grieve over that sin, to mourn over that sin. And so we walk into what we call genuine repentance, which is a recognition of sin, a grieving or mourning over that sin, and the recognition that the only way out of that sin is through the grace and mercy of the God who loves you. So your poverty in spirit leads you to a recognition of sin, which leads you to a mourning, grieving. And what does Jesus say? Those who are poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God, recognize that they mourn, but those who mourn will be comforted. So far we've tracked down, much as I recognize I'm poor, in my poverty I receive the kingdom of God. Wow. Then, much as I mourn over my sin, in my mourning I receive comfort. Wow. And now I step into the third, which is another leaf that unfolds out of the recognition of mourning or brokenness of sin. And this is what Jesus sort of calls this: blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. So we have to step into this word meek, don't we? What does the word meek mean? What does it look like? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about meek? Because that word, it has some baggage that comes with it, especially in our culture, okay? So definition of meek from the dictionary. Let's just start there, see what the dictionary can pull off on this one, all right? This is what the dictionary says when you look up meek. First definition is humble, patient when under provocation of others. So when you are provoked by others, there is a patience and a humility that comes with that provocation. That's how the dictionary defines it. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? I mean, you kind of go, okay, meek, humble, patient. That sounds like important things and things that make somebody a good person. How about this definition? Very next definition of meek in the dictionary. Overly submissive or compliant, spiritless or tame. I mean, no wonder the word sounds like a pansy word. I'm meek. I'm overly submissive and compliant, I'm spiritless, and I'm tame. See, when you use words like that, then you suddenly recognize why our culture has such an affront to the word meek, why we laugh at the word meek, why we kind of go, oh yeah, the meek. Because the meek are those who are overly compliant and submissive, spiritless and tamed. And in our culture, if you are meek, you get nowhere. So Jesus might say, blessed are the meek. We would say, no, you are wrong. The meek are not blessed, not in this culture. Because in this culture, if you're meek, you lose out. See, we read the books. We read the business books and we read the strategy books, and you learn. You got to have goals and strategies, and you got to be driven, and you got to make your way through. And we are the land of opportunity, and meek people do not sit back while opportunities pass them by. You got to be somebody that grabs opportunity by the horns and runs with it. So as soon as we talk meek, we talk weak. That's how we define it in our culture. Somebody who is meek has a certain weakness about them. They're a person that demonstrates the inability to step up when they need to step up. And I can tell you something, much as the dictionary describes it that way because we have chosen to add that definition to meek, this is not the picture you get in any way, shape, or form from the scriptures when the word meek is brought to bear. Because the word meek is brought to bear in the scriptures on several characters we have gotten to know, and they are anything but weak. If you study them and you look into their lives. In fact, the word meek and the word humble are interchangeable in many ways in Scripture. If you read the King James or New King James, you'll often see the word meek in there. This person was the meekest, or the meek, or I am meek. And if you read some of the other translations, the word humble will be translated there. So humble and meek really are interchangeable in this when it comes to Scripture. So let's look at a couple of characters we bump into in Scripture that have by definition been defined by their meekness in Scripture. We'll start with this guy. Ever heard of Abraham? So Abraham gets called of God to go on a journey that he has no idea where he's going. He's the guy, remember, that traveled with God, had God promise him incredible things, including his son. He's the one that had to sacrifice his son. He's the one that stood with Lot and had to pick land. He's the one that was brought into places where he had to make all sorts of decisions to get back out. His life's been in danger. He's been under trouble. Abraham is the guy that God decided would be the father of the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah would come, through whom all humanity would be redeemed in that process. This is no small man. And yet Abraham is described in Scripture with the word meek, that he was humble or meek. In fact, we see this play out. Probably one of the best moments we see it play out in everyday life was when he was with Lot, a younger man who by all definition in that culture should have submitted to him, allowed him to choose, allowed him to direct. And Lot, in his arrogance and his demand for what he wanted, he provoked and pushed Abraham. And instead of Abraham bursting out and going nuts, Abraham humbly and patiently tolerated Lot. You see Abraham live in that world. What about Moses? Ever heard of this guy? Okay, so Moses, you guys know, right? He's the guy sent by God to Pharaoh, stand in the courts of Pharaoh, who by a single word could have your life taken. He demands things from Pharaoh. He pushes back. He argues with. He tells Pharaoh to let the people go. He's the guy that saw the river turn to blood, the frogs come, the hail. I mean, you name it, all the plagues. He watched all that happen through being used as a vessel to bring them about. He's the guy that led millions of people out of Egypt into the promised, into the desert, across the Red Sea, watched God with pillars of fire lead them. He's the man that climbed the mountains and had God speak directly to him and write stuff on tablets. He's the man that sat in the tent and met with God face to face. He's the man that could touch rocks and see water come out. He's the guy that would stand over the promised land and look over. He was the leader of that nation in every way, shape, or form. If you want to write a book about leadership and strength, Moses would be a great candidate. And yet, you know what the Bible says about Moses? Listen to this. He was the meekest man that ever lived, that has ever lived since. That's the definition of Moses scripturally. He is the most humble man or the meekest man that has ever lived. This is not a man of weakness, a man that was overly compliant or submissive, a man that was tame, or a man that was spiritless. This is a man that was powerful, full of authority and strength, but had a deep humility about him, recognizing who he was and who God was. David, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s, right? David's a guy, if you've ever watched Gladiator or Braveheart, that is pocket change in comparison to David, right? David's a guy that runs into the battle with a shield and a sword. There were no nuclear weapons. There were no pushing red buttons sitting on a ship somewhere. This is you, your sword, your shield running into battle, and he fought tens of thousands of people and watched them die at his hand. David's the guy that stood in front of Goliath, the giant, and said to him, "Goliath, you face me, that's fine, but I just want you to know something. When I was a shepherd, back with my sheep, a lion came out and I killed it with my bare hands. And then a bear came out and I wrestled it to the ground and sent it packing." Have you ever seen a lion? Probably most of you haven't. When you come face to face with a lion, I have some advice. Play dead very fast, because there are mean beasts, and no human being I know can kill a lion. And yet David killed lions with his bare hands. He fought Goliath. He slew thousands and ten thousands of men with his sword and his shield. The greatest warriors that we have met on this planet to date are found in Scripture. They're called David's mighty men, and they were incredible warriors in their own right, could have led anything, and they chose to submit their lives to David and give themselves away for his sake. This is the quality of leader that David was. Let me tell you something. This is not a man with any sense of weakness in him. And yet, when Saul was provoking him and pushing him, David knew he was going to be king. He knew he was anointed. He knew that that was going to come someday. But he waited, and he patiently, with humility, tolerated the provocations from Saul. When David wrote in the Psalms, he wrote these words, "Who am I that you would even consider me? What is man that you would even think of him?" See, David recognized something that Moses recognized, that Abraham recognized, and that was this, that they had nothing, but that they had in God everything that they needed. David said to Goliath, remember this? "Your mistake that you made was this. You think you're fighting a teenage boy, but you're not. You are fighting the God of Israel, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And when you fight him, you have picked the wrong fight." And that's how David functioned. We look in the New Testament, Stephen, remember Stephen? Great evangelist, fiery personality, without apology or fear or any shame, he got up and preached the gospel in an incredibly hostile environment, so much so that they stoned him to death. And while they are stoning him to death, he is praying to God that God would forgive those who are stoning him. And you look at this man, Stephen, who was everything but tame and everything but spiritless, and yet in a deep sense of humility and patience, he tolerated the provocations from those who were provocating him. You look at Paul. Paul was exactly the same way. Paul lived in a life where he was provocated and provoked on every turn, from the Romans, who were his people, to the Jews, who were his people, to the churches he established. He was shipwrecked, he was pushed, he was poked, and yet you see Paul tolerating that process with great strength, great humility, great patience. And was Paul spiritless or tame or weak? No, no. And then Jesus, let's just recognize Jesus for a second, all right? Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. All things, Colossians tells us, was created by him and through him and for him. You breathe today because he is thinking about you. That's Jesus, right? When he was on this planet, we get these pictures of this blue-eyed, blonde-haired, little frail dude running around that you feel like you could blow on him and he'll fall over. I don't know who that is, but that's not the Jesus you'd be bumping into when you were walking in the streets of Galilee and you found Jesus. Jesus was a man of strength. You read about him. And it says wherever he went, when he spoke with such authority that people were amazed. When he acted with such authority that people were blown away. When he did things, people followed him without question because Jesus had in him an incredible strength. And you know what Jesus says about himself? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And then he says this, "For I am meek," or humble, "and low in heart." Jesus says, "I am meek." That's me. That defines me. "And I will give you rest for your soul because I am meek. I am humble and patient." When Jesus was on the cross and people said to him, "Get off if you're God," he tolerated the provocations of humanity for the sake of humanity with great humility and great patience, because he could have come off that thing and wiped us all out right there and then. So when we walk into this word meekness, let us not in any way, shape, or form shift this word into the second dictionary definition where it is spiritless and tame and where it's overtly and overly complacent. This is a word of deep strength. It says and speaks of those who have come to a place where they recognize that all of their strength comes from Christ, and in that they boast. Paul wrote it this way, "If I boast, I boast only in Christ. That is where I find everything I need." See, what Jesus is saying is this, that those people that have recognized their poverty in spirit and have mourned their sin, they recognize something about themselves, that as they look inwardly, there is nothing left to have pride about. There's nothing to be proud of. Your poverty in spirit and your brokenness over sin demands that you are left with no pride, that all that is left is a deep sense of humility, a deep sense of being almost shamed by who you are. And in that humility, we find ourselves going, "I have nothing to have pride about." Now watch this. In that place where you are left with nothing, then suddenly there's nothing left to protect, is there? So this is how meekness plays out. Because I have nothing left that is of any value, because I've recognized my poverty in spirit and I've mourned my sin that has left me dead in my transgressions, because I have nothing left to be proud about, there is nothing to protect. See, us as human beings, when we are affronted or we are provoked, we naturally protect our character, we protect ourselves, we protect what we have. Why? Because we want to protect ourselves. That's what we're born to do. But if there's nothing to protect, then there's nothing to protect from. So when you are provoked, you smile and go, "Great. I take no pride in myself. I take no pride in what is mine. What I take pride in is something much bigger than that." See, in my poverty of spirit and in my brokenness of sin, I have come to know a Savior who has empowered me to be all that I need to be, has fulfilled all my needs. And so if I boast now, I boast in Him. So to protect me seems like a silly thing to do, doesn't it? You can provoke me, but I'm not here to protect me. If you provoke my Savior, if you attack Him, I will protect Him. I will stand firm and I'll have a strength you can't imagine. But me? Nothing here to protect. And so the meek person suddenly finds themselves in a very, very strange place. They have a total freedom from the provocation of others because there's nothing to protect. And so they are able to stand with a deep sense of peace and strength, which the world looks in on and goes, I don't get you. I don't get you. And it is in that beauty, in that place, that we recognize what Jesus steps into next. Because he says to those people, those who are meek, they will inherit the earth. Now, there's a lot of applications you can pull out of that. There's a lot of different journeys you can take on what it means to inherit the earth. But I love this idea as you dig into what happens to a man that has lost everything or a woman that has lost everything in terms of their recognition of poverty, and they now wholeheartedly depend on the Savior. Paul writes it this way in Philippians. He says, I have learned the secret of being content. In all things, whether rich or poor, well-fed or hungry, in prison or free, it doesn't make any difference. I am content now. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, when a person recognizes their deep need for Christ and they recognize their poverty, they also recognize his incredible strength. And in that strength, in boasting in that, here's what they do. They say, the meek, that is, they say, I lack nothing because all that I need is found in Christ because I had nothing to begin with. So I deserve nothing. All that I get is from the mercy and grace of God. So anything I receive is more than I deserve. So I have more than I will ever want or need. I have found everything already. And Paul says, there is nothing that I do not have. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says to them, they're arguing over if some people follow Apollos, and some people follow this guy and that guy, and some people follow Paul. And he writes to them, and he says, guys, quit it. Quit following all these different people. Don't you get it? Once you're in Christ, everything belongs to you. Everything. You lack nothing anymore. All these men that you're all following, they all belong to you. Everything belongs to you because in Christ, everything belongs to him. And you are the co-heirs of all that is Christ's. So Paul writes and he says, all is yours in Christ. When you recognize who you are and you recognize who Christ is and the two come together, everything is yours. So those who have found themselves meek, who have a right view of self and a right view of God, they inherit the earth. Now, all that sounds really good. I mean, it sounds wonderful, right? So now that I've shared this with you, you guys are all going to leave here, and what you're going to do is be meek now, right? Because you recognize your poverty of spirit, you recognize all that, and so obviously when provoked from now on, never again will you react in any other way other than humility and patience. You guys are laughing. Is there a reason for that? Yes, there's a reason for that, because tomorrow's Monday. And by Monday, you'll be provoked for a while and you'll last the day because, you know, you got this to hold on to. By Tuesday, it'll be a little harder. By Wednesday, you'll be screaming at somebody. By Thursday, you'll recognize your poverty in spirit because you screamed at them. By Friday, you'll grieve your sin. By Saturday, you'll be a little more humble again. By Sunday, we'll be back here trying to do it all over again. So how on earth do we walk out of these doors and hope that these three massive things, poverty in spirit, mourning over sin, and meekness, can be found in us when we are so incapable of finding them in ourselves? Well, that comes through the empowerment and work and process of the incredible God of the universe who is constantly at work in you. He says, the work I began in you, I will bring to completion. So how is he working in you and I to bring us to a place where the fruit of a Christ follower comes to bear in our lives as we submit ourselves to Christ? How is it that God is going to bring about these beatitudes in us? Because we cannot bring them about in ourselves. And in that we find a clue. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, there's this incredible story where God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he says this. He says to Jeremiah, I want you to go down. I'll read from verse 1 in chapter 18. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Do you see what's happening here? A potter's working on some clay. It gets marred, so he starts from scratch and reshapes it into a pot that he feels is the best pot to make out of that clay. So the potter is the determining factor in the entire story. And then he says this, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, God was mad at Israel at this point, and so the context there is him saying, you think you guys are going to get away with all this and do what you want? I am the potter, and I shape the clay. But in that story, we suddenly recognize that in this process, just like Isaiah 64:8 says and Lamentations 4:2 says, God is the potter, we are the clay. He is molding and shaping you and I. So how then does he molding and shaping us? James gives us the most perfect picture of how this unfolds, okay? So listen to this. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it simply says this. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay, so James tells us God's work in our life to bring us to a place of maturity, a place where we complete, where we lack nothing, is a process by which God allows us to walk through testing, provoking, pushing, shaping, so that that perseverance develops in us the things necessary for us to get to a place where we lack nothing. So we sit back and we say, hold on a second. God tells us on the side of the mountain that those who have come to a place of meekness, that is, a place where they are empty of self, where they have nothing left of themselves, where all that is them is lost, and they have found themselves in a place where they recognize in that place that anything that they have isn't worth having. Those are the people that God is bringing to a place where they inherit all things and lack nothing. And then I sit back and I say, hold on a second. Wait a second. You're telling me that when you rob me of all that I am left losing my mind, losing myself, losing all that is me, giving up everything that I thought was important and spending it for somebody else. In that place, I recognize and discover a power that I've never had. Yes. And then I go, wait, that sounds like my mom. All these years, I've been a gift to my mom. I've been robbing her of all that is herself, all that is hers, and I have been working her into Christ-likeness all this time. It's incredible. She should be celebrating me today. I shouldn't be celebrating her. She's the one that won. I'm the one that lost. I mean, all those years of provoking, and it was all for her sake. Now, it's not quite that easy, but there is a secret in this. Because you see, it becomes obvious to me now why women tend to be so mature and complete in their, you know, early 20s to early 30s, and men by their mid-40s and 50s are just having a midlife crisis at that point and becoming more immature than ever. Because there's no way we've spent as much time being provoked and pushed and emptied as our wives have with the children. I tell Brooke all the time, I love my children deeply, and I thank God every day that I get to go to work for a short period of time during the day. Because if I spent all day with them, I couldn't like them. And yet she spends all day with them, and she still loves them. Only a mother can do that. And so in the provocation of children robbing you of all that you are, you live in a hope where this God says to you, as you are robbed of yourself, know this, that I have called in my yoke to say those who follow me will find themselves in a place so empty that I will fill them. And when I do, they will find a strength they've never known, and they will find themselves to be meek. And Christ says, I am constantly at work in you, moms and dads, children, I am producing in you the fruit that is mine so that you can walk in the freedom that comes with that fruit, so that you can inherit lacking nothing. So moms, you will leave this place today and your children will provoke you. They will push you. They will empty you. They will spend you. You will have sleepless nights and tears will run down your cheeks and you will feel pain you've never felt before. And you will be emptied. And when that happens, rejoice in at least this, that the very things Christ said lead us into freedom are being developed in you through those little monsters. And yes, they will smile and they will hug and they will snuggle with you, and there is great joy in that. But there is also great joy in the wonder of being pushed and tested by your children. Because Christ is at work in you. And what you will discover on the other side is a joy that you can't imagine. And those of us left, us men, what shot do we have at this? Because we leave the house every day and all the provoking disappears. And in the meantime, we are left to ourselves, caught up in selfishness and found to be nothing close to meekness. Are we doomed to a life of pride? Probably, but on the off chance that there's a shot, here's the deal. You go to work every day, I know you do, and you spend time with people that are after you, after your jobs and your placements and your things, and they will provoke and they will push and they will challenge. And for most of us, it is very, very difficult not to push back because we live in a world that says those who stand aside lose. But let me challenge you this week as you walk into a life where provocation will come from many. When you are provoked, smile ear to ear and remind yourself that there is nothing to protect, not your character, not your reputation, nothing. If you are in Christ, all that you need to protect is Him. And so let it go. And you will find a freedom there as God tests you. And then when you get home and your wife provokes you because she's exhausted after being provoked all day by the children, smile and go, that's right. I should react with patience and with humility. And wives, as your husband comes back and wants what he wants and sits down, you just smile and go, I'm being provoked by my husband. I get it. God is at work in me again. And then as the children provoke both of you together until bedtime, you both smile and go, man, God is at work here. Woo! And in time, meekness will be your incredible and wonderful gift. So know this, much as we joke about it, God is at work through your children and through your lives to bring about in you the righteousness of Christ. So leave this place, mothers, and know that all that you are spending for the sake of Christ is bearing fruit, not only in the children you're spending it into, but also in your own life. And let us be men and women that rejoice in the provocation from others so that we would develop into the men and women that God has called us to be, a freedom that the world cannot touch, the freedom of humility and patience. And those who are humble, who are meek, will inherit all things. They will inherit the earth. They are ours because we lack nothing. What a joy that is. Mothers, thank you for what you do. Thank you for all the time you spend yourself. Know that Christ will fill you as you empty yourself for the sake of others.